read a verse to begin with in Psalm 26. We notice from the title, this is a Psalm of David. Just want to notice verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of Thy house and the place where Thine honor dwelleth. And then one other reference in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, and we notice from verse 1, these are the last words of David. And we'll read from verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. I'd like to speak a little this afternoon on two houses, the house of God and the house of His servant. And I would freely confess that I recognize in measure my sad inadequacy as it relates to either one of these two grand subjects. And perhaps we can feel, as David did a little bit in addressing these two subjects, David, what a story his life was to tell as a youth. After all of his brothers had been selected before him and the Lord had not chosen them, finally he, the seventh son, was brought forth and anointed by Samuel. And we find that this one was raised up of God to remarkably deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines and their hero Goliath, and how God came in mighty victory. And we see some remarkable gains in the path of faith by David. And yet we know with David that there was low points just as low as the high points were high. But perhaps we have gained just as much from those low points in David's life as we do from the high points. How many times the 51st Psalm, for instance, has been won, the Lord has led us through in soul experience, in confession of sin in our life. And how thankful we have been that there is a psalm that would give expression to exercises the Spirit of God would lead us into in repentance. We can think of the time when everyone had turned against David. They spoke of stoning him, and he lost everything as far as he could see. His own city of Ziklag taken, destroyed, and burned, and no comfort from without. His brethren wanted to stone him. And David, in that dark hour, encouraged himself in the Lord. Oh, what low points, but what an encouragement it is to look at the life of David. And here was David that could say, Lord, I have loved the habitation of Thy house and the place where Thine honor dwelleth. David loved the house of his God. And yet the same one that has such affection for the house of God, and he prepared for it. He prepared abundantly. Where is it that Solomon got all this wealth that he could build the temple unto the Lord? It was because of the labors of his father and much that his father had done to lay up and store up for Solomon, that Solomon could build the temple to the glory of the Lord. But David had an exercise that his son, who was young and tender, would be prepared to build for the Lord's glory in this world. David recognized it wasn't for him to build the house of the Lord, the temple to the Lord, because he was a bloody man. That was the word that came to him, perhaps through Shimei. And David recognized in it was a word from the Lord. And later Nathan had to retract and say, no, David, it isn't for you to build the house of the Lord as I had first indicated. But David accepted all of that from the Lord. But he loved the house of the Lord. And we see his life was taken up with it. His energy was taken up to it. We could turn to the 23rd Psalm as it closes up. David could say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That was the longing of David's heart, to look and long to be in the house of the Lord forever. And then the 27th Psalm, you can say, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell all the days of my life in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His holy temple. David loved the house of his God. He loved the place where God's honor dwelled. And in principle for us this afternoon, it's the same, because God has had a house ever since He called His people out of Egypt to deliver them from the bondage to Pharaoh, a picture of being in servitude to Satan, the god and prince of this world, and to be a slave of sin. How God delivered His people from that iron furnace and into the wilderness that He might dwell among them in the tabernacle, the house of God. And later, when Solomon built the temple, again, there was the house of God. In the coming day, in the millennial day, there is going to be a temple. And from that temple, the waters are going to flow forth that are going to rejuvenate this earth. And there's going to be blessing that flows out. But today, God has a house as well. And it's the assembly. It's the habitation of God by the Spirit. David loved the house of God. And the place where God's honor dwelled was connected with God's house. And for us, that's the assembly, and its aspect is the house of God. But there's something other, and this is it's painful to read, really. And we can't help but feel with David his last words. And he spoke on as he looks to the millennial day, that morning without clouds. What a day that's going to be when all the clouds are removed, all the sorrows, those things that weigh us down, those things that we can't even adequately express to others, and perhaps feel only the Lord alone can really enter into what we're going through. But he says in verse 5, as he looks on to that day, although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. That is, he saw the promise of God, he saw the sure mercies of David, that they were sure, that they were ordered in every way. It was an everlasting covenant. God was going to be true to His word. But David, in that in the presence of that, says, although my house be not so before God, it's not ordered in every way, it's not sure. Oh, what heartache David went through. These experiences that he had, even at the end of his life, where Adonijah tried to topple Solomon, put confusion in his home. The time that he had to run from Absalom, who was ready to, and did, effectively drive him from the throne as Absalom reigned in Hebron. These were soul experiences that David had to go through to face the sorrow that came when Ammon killed Absalom for violating Absalom's sister Tamar. And how the government of God came into David's home, and he could say, although my house be not so before God. And so what a sorrow this was for David, and what a burden it is for us. There's these two houses of so great importance in the Word of God. And perhaps there's a tendency with us, perhaps some of us lean towards one side more than to the other side. Well, it's not a matter of leaning to one side more than the other. But these two houses, God would desire that they are held and sanctified in our hearts before Him, the house of God and the house of His servants. And so I'd just like to say a few words, and I recognize that I am in no position to speak authoritatively on it, but the Word of God is. And there are some things that have been before me that I trust I would take to my own heart and just pass on to my brethren. I think perhaps we'll start with just a few points as to the house of God. And the first point that we read about there in Psalm 26 was the place where God's honor dwelled. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's three or four points that I'd like to bring out as it relates to the house of God, and in particular being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to recognize the character of the house of God and the responsibilities that rest upon us in that position, that would be connected with loving God's house and the place where His honor dwelleth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now in the sixth chapter, we find that the individual, the body of the believer, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the context of the sixth chapter is warning against fornication because our bodies, as saints of God, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. What a solemn thing it would be to take the body, our bodies, the temple of the Holy Ghost, and to commit fornication. It's egregious sin in the eyes of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, though, it has to do more with the assembly, and the Spirit of God there is seen in the assembly, and it's the assembly that is the temple of God. Now, it's been often said in this third chapter that there's three workmen. You have the workman that builds with good material. You have the workman that builds with bad material, and then you find this third workman. Really, he's not a workman at all. He's a desecrator, and he's a destroyer of the house of God. And so in the pathway of faith and our service in the house of God, we can understand about serving God and serving Him with acceptable material, doing that which is according to His mind and according to His word, a good workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This second workman, he's a true believer, but he works with bad material. It is that which does not answer to the mind of God. It is that which there is no authority from Scripture. It is not that which God can come in and honor and bless and smile upon. But this third one, it's not a case of someone building with bad material. It's someone that is desecrating or destroying the temple of God. If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now this is very solemn, because to come in, really this is would be one that would come in with bad teaching, with evil teaching, with blasphemous teaching as to the person of the Son of God. And the chief responsibility of the assembly is to maintain the glory and honor of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the significance of the Scripture? For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord is there, and He is there that we uphold the honor and the glory of that name. And so anything that would detract from His person, anything that would minimize His work, is to be recognized in holy horror for what it is. The one that does that, him will God destroy. And so the assembly must be vigilant and careful that what teaching comes in is that which honors God, which honors His beloved Son, and upholds His work. Turn over to the fifth chapter for just one more reference here. So the first thing I would suggest that has to do with loving this house and the place where His honor dwelleth is that we are zealous for the glory of the Lord Jesus and His work. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. Now, you see how that answers to Matthew 18:20? And my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, here is a case, not so much with that which was defamatory to the person of Christ, or that which undermined His work, which Paul's great burden was in Galatians, the assemblies, and how leaven spreads, it spread through a whole area. Here is not spiritual leaven, it's moral leaven. And here again, the assembly has to act and deal and put away from among themselves. Now these sins that are identified in verse 10, it's well been noted that they are a representative list. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's that which is not in keeping with the holiness that becomes God's house, and that must be dealt with. And yet we feel as we read this verse that there is something more when a decision has to be made. It's more than just a mechanical process that we turn to, as it were, a manual and find that under point 2.1 that this is what we are to do in a certain act. Because God would engage our hearts and He would engage our consciences when there must be discipline, specifically in this case, excommunication rendered. And so we see the list mentioned here and how many of these sins would crop up in our own hearts and that we have to judge in our own hearts. How is it that an assembly could then find itself in a state to deal with one of this type when they themselves, me myself, would allow these things to go on unchecked in my own soul? There would be the lack of moral power, which we find there was in the assembly to Corinth. There had to be a purging and a judging of it. But it does say, put away from among yourselves. And that goes beyond just somebody not breaking bread. That person is put away from the fellowship of the saints. And what a terrible thing it was in those days when there was either Christianity, Judaism, or the pagan temple. Where would that soul go? It would be a terrible thing to be put out from the fellowship of the saints. And so when a soul is restored, they're restored to the Lord's table truly, but they're restored to the fellowship of the saints as well. And we're thankful in this case that was what was realized. Well, turn over to Colossians chapter 1 for the third point here. And I would just suggest that these are things that would answer to us loving God's house and the place where His honor dwells. Colossians chapter 1, and I don't pretend that this is an exhaustive list, but just some suggestions. I'm sorry, it's chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. One thing that is connected with the house of God, and I recognize Colossians 2, the subject is not the house of God, but the point is, what is connected with the house of God is order. There is godly order. And just a couple of points in a practical way, perhaps we could just hold our place there and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just for a practical example of order among the assemblies in their character as the house of God, a point of order that would be for the Lord's glory and honor. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, Paul writing to the assembly at Corinth, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Well, here we find a scripture that establishes the principle of letters of commendation. And we find an example of that in Romans 16, where Paul wrote a letter for Phoebe. It was really a letter commending her to an assembly. And this is an important point that perhaps we've let slip a little bit. And it's one way in which we can practically demonstrate the unity of the Spirit. That is, and it's a happy thing when a brethren travel to a different locality and they take with them a letter of commendation. Now, Paul could say to the assembly at Corinth, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? No, Paul did not need one. There's brethren that we've known and loved, and some that are with us this afternoon, they do not need a letter of commendation. Paul did not need one. The assembly was formed through his ministry. But Paul says, do we need as some others? There were some others that did need a letter of commendation. And I believe this is an important point, that when we go to an assembly, especially if we haven't been there for a few years or we're not known, that we carry with us a letter of commendation. It's a beautiful way in which the truth of the unity of the Spirit can be expressed, that the assembly in this locality and the assembly in this locality are in one fellowship, and that letter is recognized as an expression of that fellowship that exists. And so, too, it's helpful if we know of some that are going, perhaps some younger ones are going, where that we might just ask in a gentle way, do you have a letter, or could I... Perhaps as a brother, we say, could I write you a letter? The brethren would be happy to send their greetings along and commend you to the assembly. And it's a function of order. It's simply a matter of godly order. And what an encouragement it is, perhaps, too, to hear greetings from our brethren in a different locality as well that strengthens the fellowship between us. Well, Paul did not need one, but he did say there are others that do need letters of commendation. And also, as Paul wrote to Phoebe there, he said, did you assist her and help her in what she has need of? That there is a strengthening of fellowship in that regard. Turn over one other verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, read from verse 26. How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. Verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Well, here in the assembly at Corinth, it was a problem perhaps we really haven't been faced with too much. You know, our problem generally, perhaps in the breaking of bread, is long pauses that are too long. On occasion, we've noticed where perhaps it turns and seems to be more of a hymn sing than it does a remembrance of the Lord, where there's a quiet waiting upon Him. But generally, we find if there's a lack, it's a lack of spiritual energy on our part and being led of the Spirit to praise the blessed Lord's name. But here Paul says, how is it, brethren? You come together and every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. There was a condition of confusion. And I take it here it was a function, because 1 Corinthians 14 takes up what is for profit and edification in the assembly. It's not so much a rebuke, although we could take it this way, that you're coming to, you're showing up to the remembrance of the Lord, or you're showing up to a ministry empty. Nothing to offer, nothing to provide. Well, that's a sad state to get into. But I don't think it's the point of this verse. The point here was, as it were, people were tripping over one another. Brother was tripping over one another in order who could speak next. And so Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. But he says in verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. Our dear brother Forrest used to often remind us that it might minister grace to the hearers. Is what we have to say, is it that which will minister grace to the hearers, is it going to result in the saints of God being built up and edified and strengthened and encouraged, and the understanding is helped? Well, that's edifying. And the heart warmed and cheered? And perhaps it's easier to do things orderly than it is even unto edifying. Because you can have things that are just buttoned down right in order. And perhaps we've been in a situation like that and we just felt cold and empty. Everything was ordered, very sterile, but there perhaps was an edification involved. But this order becomes God's house. And you think of what the Queen of Sheba, one thing that impressed her when she saw Solomon, she saw the order of his servants. It's just a beautiful thing. You know, divine order, sometimes perhaps this thought comes into our mind that order is a sterile, cold, heartless, mechanical thing, but not in the Word of God. That was one thing that impressed the Queen of Sheba to the point she says there's no more spirit left in her, because she saw the order of Solomon's servants, the food they ate of, and so on. And that's really what we have in this chapter. If you go back to verse 25, when there's prophecy going on, when the mind of God is being communicated, and thus are the secrets of His heart, that is the one that comes in to the assembly. Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you or among you of a truth. That is when there is real power and testimony. As Brother Ben may have mentioned just here a couple weeks ago, was it Eric Smith that said in those days in Bolivia there was more that were saved in the reading meeting than there were in the gospel meeting? Because prophetic ministry, it reaches the conscience to the point they report that God is in you of a truth. What a powerful testimony prophesying is. That which would be the mind of God for the moment to stir the consciences of those there. Well, it's an order. Now, if you would, turn to the 84th Psalm. I realize I'm straying from the New Testament for this fourth point. But it's that which we could find in Hebrews chapter 13 and which we could find, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 2, that would characterize the house of God, and that which would be for the glory of the house of God, for the glory of God in the house of God, I should have said. But Psalm 84 and verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, or they will be constantly praising thee. Now, this is one thing that characterizes the house of God, and this is one thing that would be for the glory of God in the house of God. That is, those that dwell in that house will constantly be praising Him. Now, how can that be in the assembly if it's not so with me in my personal life? You know, there should be with us throughout the day some word of praise and a song of gratitude that rises up to the Lord. Now, I have it easier than many here. and I have a lot of drive time, and I can't say that all the time is spent for the Lord's honor and His praise. But you know, rather than speak very plainly, if I go through the day without having any inclination, any sense of my heart welling up in praise to the Lord, there is something very wrong with my state of soul. If I am so cold, if I don't go on, be so occupied of the things of this earth, that I am not, never mind constantly praising Him, but praising Him at all, that is an index to me, a barometer to me, that my state of soul is not a good one. Because those that dwell in His house will constantly be praising Him. And if that is the case with me, then that which is so uncomely to the Lord, which so often sadly is true, one can say for himself, the sharp words, the criticisms and all that, the praise would displace that. But here is something for the house of our God, that when we come together, especially in the assembly, the Spirit of God would lead our hearts of that which we've stored up to bring out in collective worship and praise. I think it's Dr. Wollstone in one of his books makes a comment. Someone said, well, you have to be led of the Spirit if you're going to participate. But he said, it just spoke to me so, he said, if the Spirit of God does not lead you in any way, why not? Why not? They that dwell in the house will be constantly praising Him. So there's 4 points as to the house of God, that which would be for His glory. That is, that the glory of the person of the Son of God is upheld, is maintained, of His person and of His work. The second thing is that moral evil, and whether that be a variety of things, but there is that which the assembly would put away from among itself, and in so doing, it would require self-judgment in our own hearts and lives as we see that perhaps we have to put someone away for to say, you know, I've got the roots and the buds of it have been present in my own soul, and I need to judge that too. And perhaps they've gone beyond just a bud, but there needs to be that self-judgment and that clearing of ourselves. And then two, in the house of God, that there is godly order, that we don't resist it, that we value it and see the beauty of divine order. We see the order in creation. Is it a sterile thing? No, it's a beautiful thing. It's a marvelous thing to see the order of the planets, to see the order in creation. And it's one way that God displays His glory through the order of creation. Well, He displays His glory to the angels in the order in the assembly. And we read in Ephesians 3 that that's how the angels learn the manifold wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 11, we learn that it is as the sister puts the head covering on her head, as the word of God is opened and as prayer is made. That's how the angels, that's how the powers above, they learn the wisdom of God. In something as simple as the sister covering her head, and we might add the brother taking his hat off when the word of God is read. Yes, that's the wisdom and the order of God. And then that there is that praise, that there is that lifting up of our hearts individually and then collectively to Him in praise. As the Lord exhorted those of old, none shall appear before me empty. And sometimes we felt, whether it's perhaps as we come to the breaking of bread and just felt, Lord, I'm empty. It's a reflection on this last week. Or perhaps too in the way of service, when the Lord has given us an opportunity to speak a word for Him, and we're just back on our heels and we're just groping and we realize we have nothing to say. Well, this is not meant to browbeat us, brethren, but as an encouragement to us that we might, like David, value the house of God. Now, a couple of other things related to that. I want to turn to a verse in Malachi. Because not only is there that which would be for the blessing of and the glory of God, but there is that blessing that would flow out to others. Just a verse in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Well, here's the case. A tithe, really, it's a tenth. It was that which was an acknowledgement of the rights of God. And when there was an honoring of God in this small way, for one tenth, what does he do? He pours out, opens the windows of heaven and pours out a blessing. But his desire was that the tithes are brought into the storehouse, there would be meat in mine house. And so as we come into the house of God, and I would just suggest this to those of you that are younger, something that was a help to me, when I showed up, I don't know that I ever opened my mouth in a reading meeting in Buena Park, or I was too scared to, and not that there was any opportunity, or if I had anything to say. But I do remember when I made it a point to start to read perhaps a little bit of ministry before I came to the meeting. It wasn't the thought of giving it out, mind you, but it was a thought to perhaps get more out of the meeting. And I found that as the passage was taken up, how much more I gained for my soul. And you know, now and then after the meeting, maybe I even had a question for someone out of the meeting, an older brother, and we had many in the assembly at that time, that could ask a question that could help in my understanding. And I got so much more out of the reading meeting. And haven't we heard the old illustration about priming the pump? You put a little bit in, you get a whole lot more out. Even on the job, find people complaining, says, you know, you've got to put something into it if you're going to get something out of it. And it's that way in divine things. If you put a little bit in, the Lord is going to give a lot more out for you. But it's God's burden that there would be meat in my house, that there would be that to strengthen the saints. Well, there's just one more, and we're not going to turn to it. But you know, there was a day coming. There was a day that came in the path of the Lord that he had to drive some out of the house of the Lord. And he said, my Father's house should be called the house of prayer. And they made it a place of merchandise. That's the third thing that characterizes the house of God, that there would be a place of prayer where the Lord's face is sought. And so we have seeking the Lord's glory, those things that would be for his honor. There's blessing that flows to others and to ourselves, because it says in the 36th Psalm, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fullness of thy house. I'm not quoting that, so I'll just turn to it. Psalm 36, verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Oh, how wonderful the house of God is. Now I'd just like to say a few words on the house of God's servant. And my comments, I trust, will be of necessity brief. But to turn to Genesis chapter 18. Because there is a very definite parallel between the house of God and the house of his servants. They are distinct. The responsibilities of the assembly do not encroach into the house, the houses of his servants. They are distinct entities and distinct responsibilities, yet there is moral connections. That is, how can I stand for holiness in the house of God if I don't have holiness in my life and in my home? How can we expect that there be great praise to the Lord if there's no praise in our houses to the Lord? So you see there are connections there, but they are distinct spheres. Now turn to Genesis 18 and read from verse 19. The Lord speaking now of Abraham, he says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now there's two points I'd like to bring out about Abraham and his household. The first is that he commanded his household after him. And this is just a wilting word to my own soul. He commanded his household after him. That is, he set the example for his household to follow. We find in large measure they did follow his example, for better or for worse. Now let me just illustrate it this way. Supposing I fall out of sorts with my brethren, and I feel my brethren are very dealing with me very wrongly, and the children happen to know about it, and I say, all right, kids, just watch me. Just watch me. You'll learn how you're supposed to handle it by watching how I handle the situation. I wouldn't dare to do it. But that's the point. He commanded his household after him. So you, there's an example for you to follow if you ever get into a situation like that. Now, perhaps, it's the other way around. And I find myself at serious odds with a brother or two. My issue is with them, not them having an issue with me this time. So I say again to the family, I say, now you just watch how I deal with brother so-and-so. So you just follow that as an example. That's the way for you to follow. I wouldn't dare do that either. I might say you do just about the opposite of what I've done, and you might be pretty close to being right. But Abraham, the Lord could say, commanded his household after him. He set the example. So he says, okay, now I know what I'm supposed to do. You know, the example is so helpful. But, brother, there's something else besides the example. It may be that the example is fine, but it says here, he commanded. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. Now, this is a real word, too, because there is that tendency to say, well, this is what I believe is the mind of God for me. And say, I'm going to go on in that path. And then do I just let the household go whatever? No. Abraham commanded his household after him. It's the truth of God. If it's the mind of God, if it's the path for faith, well, it is up to me. It is up to Abraham. He says, I know him. He's going to command his household after him. And if he's going on that path, he said, I'm not leaving my wife and children behind. You're coming with me. And so he had the example, but he also commanded. And you know, children, it is tough to command the household, especially if there's resistance. Oh, how good to fall in line. For the wife to come in and support the husband, and the children to fall in line, because it's not easy to walk in the pathway of faith. But Abraham did it. He commanded his household after him, and he set the example. Well, that's the first point. Let's turn over to the book of Esther for another verse. You see, what are we doing turning to the book of Esther, the book that the name of God is not even mentioned in this book? And the people of God were in such a state that he could not identify himself with him. And we're going to read a little bit here about a Gentile king. Perhaps you know the story in the first chapter. And what it was, just because we don't have time to read it, is Ahasuerus, he wanted to bring out his wife and display her before everyone that they could ooh and aah about how beautiful she was that would bring glory to him. And Vashti, putting it in today's terms, stood him up. Said, I'm not going out. I'm not going to be displayed in front of the multitudes here so you can get some glory out of it. And it's a picture to us of the present day in which the Gentiles who have been in the place of favor have not rendered beauty to God, and they're going to be set aside and the Jewish people are going to be brought in again. But we have this very grievous situation that came up, and in verse 14, we find that there's these seven princes that they come to the king with this situation. Verse 16, Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen, that is, refusing to answer to what her husband's desire was, shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, and she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Drop down to verse 22. And he, the king, sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Well, they could see what happened. The queen, in rebelling against her husband, the king, set the example for the rest of the nation, and the men knew it. They said, we've got problems here. Our wife is going to do the same thing as the queen did, and there's going to be, what's the result? Contempt and wrath. Scorning and wrath. I think what a contrast this was with Sarah, and it is such a precious contrast. It was in the same chapter that we read about, that she laughed when she heard that she was going to give birth. She laughed at that. She says, and she spoke of my Lord, referring to Abraham, my Lord. First Peter picks that thought up and says, but Sarah, calling him Lord. She never called it to his face, but that's the position that she held him in her heart. And she was subject to, and she was in a condition of being subject to Abraham. In so doing, we'll find that carried moral weight with Abraham, because he knew she was subject. And there was a time that came, and Sarah said, she knew she was going to have a child, and she had a proposition to make. That is, that Abraham go into Hagar, and in that way, Abraham could have a son. And you know what? Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah, his wife. She wasn't telling him what to do. And he's the one that's held responsible for that. She had a wrong suggestion, but it had weight with Abraham, and he did it. She was a subject woman. Another time came along, now that she's despised in the eyes of Hagar. And Sarah begins to oppress her because she saw that Hagar despised her because Hagar was with child and she despised her mistress Sarah. And so Sarah began to oppress her. And she fled because things were getting too tough. And the Lord told Hagar, you go back and you submit yourself to Sarah. That was wrong of Sarah's part. And it was really the government of God in that sense to her for her wrong suggestion that her husband wrongly listened to. But the time came when Ishmael was mocking the son of promise, Isaac, that Sarah said, she's got to go. And that was a grievous thing for Abraham. How is he going to drive out his son Ishmael and Hagar? And what does the Lord say? You hearken unto Sarah thy wife. Now, listen to her before, and it was the wrong thing to do. God says you hearken her because Sarah had that right judgment and that right perspective, and she had the mind of God as to what needed to be done. And the Lord told Abraham, you listen to what your wife said. Oh, you gave up headship. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He took in headship, he listened to what his wife had to say, which was the mind of God, and in it was no doubt repentance that began to work in his soul about what he had done and not trusting God. But I believe the point was there, Sarah was a subject woman, and she had what she said carried weight with Abraham, and he listened to what she said, in one case wrongly, and another case rightly. How different that spirit from the thought of overthrow and defiance and rebellion and standing up against authority. And that's what we find with Vashti. And the word is given that every man should bear rule in his own house. How precious it is and how wonderful to have a helpmeet that helps us along rather than constantly undermining the exercises of the head of the house. But there's another word here. That every man should bear rule in his own house. That is, where is that sphere? That is not for me to step in Brother So-and-so's house and I see things I don't think are in order, and I step in and I try to sort things out for him. That is not my place. It's not my place. And we need to honor the head of the household in that order that's been given of God. I won't turn to it, but we've just been impressed. We've been in the book of Deuteronomy lately. And in the 27th chapter, there is a curse connected to the one that removes the neighbor's landmark. You know what the landmark was, is to mark out whose boundaries, you know, whose property is whose. And to go in and move your neighbor's landmark, there's a curse connected with it. In Proverbs it says, don't remove the ancient landmarks which the fathers have set. But here, and that has real application, I believe, to the assembly, but as we look at a neighbor's landmark, and I'll give you an example. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul warns those that no man defraud his brother in the matter. In the case there would be of taking up with his brother's wife. It's not to be done. It's moving the neighbor's landmark. It is not for me to come in and try to straighten out my brother's home as I think it needs to be straightened out. That's not the sphere that God has given to us. Every man should bear rule in his own house. God would honor that, and we need to honor it as well and not to seek to undermine or overthrow the rule of someone else's house. And that's why, as a practical point, it says in Genesis, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." Why not? Why do that? Well, there's two reasons. The first thing is that the head of the house, he can't be continuing to draw from dad and mom, from father and mother, and to look for them as perhaps he has his own life to support them. He needs to be out on his own so he can provide for his own house and not drawing from father and mother. But the second point is this. How could one effectively rule his own house if he is under the auspices of somebody else's house? There needs to be a clean break, that there is a separate household set up, so it's not simply, and I know of a sad case, a very sad case, where it was this, where the father would continually refer to what the grandfather wanted because they lived on the same property, and he never took headship, as it was explained to me, always referring back to what grandpa wanted. But that's not where God invested authority in the home. It was with the father, not with the grandfather. If they were on the same property or not, God recognizes a distinct household. So there needs to be that clean break that every man truly bears rule in his own house. One other verse on that. It says in Proverbs chapter 27, "Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterward build thy house." That is, if a man is going to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, he needs to prepare, before he builds his house, he needs to prepare his work without and make it fit for thyself in the field so that he can truly provide in every way, materially and spiritually, for the needs of his household, that he can bear rule in his own house. Our time's gone. I do want to turn to a couple more references, though, to squeeze them in. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. and maybe this will be it. This is a case of having fellowship with widows. And there are those that are widows indeed that the assembly needs to have fellowship with. And then there are other, such as young widows, it's not their place. It's not the place of the assembly to help them. Verse 16. "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the assembly be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Now, we have a principle here that the responsibility of the assembly is not as wide as the sphere of the home. The assembly is not responsible to take care of the needs of every widow. It is of the responsibility to care for those that are widows indeed. Well, you say, what about the others? How are they going to get taken care of? It's the responsibility of those that are related to them, whether it's a nephew, son, whatever. That is where God places the responsibility. And that, I believe, would show us that the sphere of the assembly and its authority and its responsibility is less than that in the home. Now, there's two spheres. There's two spheres that God has committed that we talked at the beginning of the meeting. There's the house of God, it's the assembly today, and there's the house of the saints. And so it's very important that we maintain the order of these two houses. There's not a third or a fourth or a fifth entity or sphere of responsibility. You say, what about a young people's meeting? Very simple. It comes under the authority of the house where it's held. You say, what if there's no husband in the home? What about Lydia? Paul went into her house based upon Lydia's initiative. We had Bethany before us recently. That was Martha's house. If you read Luke 10, you find that Martha, the Lord went into her house. That's where the responsibility lay. And so the point is, it either comes under the sphere of the individual household or the sphere of the assembly. And what is taken up under the responsibility of the home does not get transferred under the auspices of the assembly. I'm speaking quickly because I realize we're out of time. But I'd be glad to, if I've confused anybody in that, I would be glad to try to clarify further. where we need to honor those two spheres, the authority of the assembly and the authority of the home, to recognize those two things, that every man would bear rule in his own house, that it is not for anyone to be stepping in to the household of another. Oh, there is such a thing as godly counsel. We thank God for it. It will be a help. But to give that honor to the one who is the head of the house. I may disagree with it, but to his own master he stands or fall. I need to be before the Lord as to myself. And then those things, as to the assembly. There were those that had the assembly in their house. And how important it is that we have the assembly in our house. That it is an important part of our life. That the assembly is that which is very dear to us and dear to our house.